Well, take your Bible, if you will, and open it up to the book of Acts, the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, where we continue in our study of Paul's great sermon to the Athenians. This is doing a number for me as I've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and now hear Paul's sermon to the Athenians, just enthralled by these wonderful sermons that declare the greatness of our God. And Paul is no exception here. We live in a time in which most churches truly do, and this is sad to say, but most churches strip the message of the gospel, watering down the message for what we can call an easy believism. The message is being stripped so as to leave no trace of God's law, no trace of God's judgment, and no trace of sin whatsoever. Instead, most churches will call on people to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior on the basis of God's love, but never make mention of His wrath. Never make mention that you're being saved from the wrath that is to come. The result is that you have superficiality in most churches. You just get this thick. Shallow faith is being lived out. Shallow repentance is being practiced. Shallow message is being proclaimed. And shallow gospel is being upheld. Shallowness. Today, churches are guilty of giving a damning illusion that people are saved when they really are not saved. And you know they're not saved by the lives that they live. And someone might ask the tough question, well, who are you to judge? And the answer is, I'm nobody, but just someone who reads the words of our Lord in Matthew chapter 7, verse 20, who says, you will know them by their what? By their fruits, right? To expound on what he means by fruit, karpos, you have the following passage of that chapter, beginning in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. What is fruit? Those that do the will of my Father. Or, verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Fruit is either practicing lawlessness or doing the will of my Father, doing the will of God. There are many religious people devoted to externalism, what people can see on the outside, who think they know God, but they really do not know God. And they think all their lives that they are indeed saved, and they think that they're all right. And they think that they know God, but on the inside, they do not. Let me just give you a classic illustration of this. Take Israel, for example, the nation of Israel. In John 8, 54, Jesus has an intense dialogue with the Jewish leaders saying this. John 8, verse 54, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing, he says. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. In other words, you claim that God is your God. But notice what Jesus says in the following verse, verse 55, and you have not come to know him, but I know him. All along, you're saying that you claim that God is your God, but I'm telling you, you do not know him, but I know him, the Father. They had convinced themselves that they knew God, but did they, when they in fact did not know him? And Jesus tells them, but I know him. In fact, later on, and actually in John chapter 8, he tells them there's only two kinds of people, those who belong to the Father in heaven, those who belong to Satan. Only two families in the world. Paul later commented on his fellow brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh. And he says this in Romans 10, verse 2. For I testify about them, who is them, my brethren, my kinsmen, them, that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. You can have a lot of zeal, but what good does that do if you do not have the true knowledge of God? What is good is it to have a lot of passion, a lot of spirit, but no truth? What good is that? Jesus said it in John 4, verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. It's about truth. It's about a true knowledge of God, not what we conceive God to be, but what God truly is and how he has revealed himself in his word. Special revelation as we looked at last time. God makes it very clear in 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires that all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what he desires. This is whom Paul has been preaching his heart about, the one true God. And this is what Paul declares about him. Before he leaves Athens with the revelation as to the true and living God, the unknown God, which they had built an altar for, Paul calls on the city full of idols to repent of their sinful ways. Before I leave, I can't just leave it as who God is and not call you to repentance. In essence, what he does is he calls them to turn from these vain things to a living God, as he did with the pagan crowd of Lystra in Acts 14, verse 15. Now, just so that we're all clear, repentance is simply turning from all that dishonors the one and true living God. It's turning from, away from, all those things that dishonor God. All those things. We don't have to go in great detail, but you know everything that dishonors him because his word reveals it so. It's turning away from all that dishonors the one and true living God. In fact, repentance is, as Calvin puts it, the inseparable attendant of faith. What does he mean by that when he says that? Repentance is the inseparable attendant of faith. That is to say that faith is always accompanied by repentance. Faith and repentance go hand in hand. They are inextricably linked in Scripture. Well, how so? Repentance means turning from one's sin. Faith means turning to God. They're both turning. Repentance is turning from one's sin, and faith is turning to God. Paul tells the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, "For they themselves report how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God." There again, they're turning. They're turning to God from what? From idols. To do what? To serve a living and true God as opposed to those dead idols that you were worshiping in times past. Faith and repentance, they're like opposite sides of the same coin. That is why both are linked to conversion. That is what is left in Paul's message to the Athenians. You cannot tell people about God without including a call for repentance. It's not the gospel if it doesn't call people to repent. On the one hand, we call men to believe what the Scripture says about God, yet on the other hand, we call men to repent, for that is what the Scripture calls us to do. This was the legacy of John the Baptist, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and has continued on right now through the Apostle Paul in Acts 17. They all preach the message of repentance, calling them to turn from these vain things to a living and true God. So let me read Acts 17, the last part, as we conclude this great sermon from the Apostle Paul. Beginning with verse 30 of 17 of Acts. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should do what? Repent." Right? Verse 31, "because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." In this passage, Paul gives three reasons why men are to repent, why men are called to repent, three of them, and you have them before you. The first one is God's patience has been witnessed. God's patience has been witnessed. God's patience ought to motivate anyone to repent. Just think of how patient God has been. Long-suffering is another way to look at it. Go back with me to Paul's summary statement in the preceding verse. Notice how Paul summarizes his sermon to the Athenians in verse 29. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that divine nature is like gold, silver, or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. And you might recall that up to this point, the Athenians were willing to listen to Paul's preaching because to them, his teachings represented something that was new, and they marveled at anything that was new. They were a learned society, but they were so ignorant as to the true God. They had no idea what they were in for when they asked Paul to explain further what he was proclaiming in the marketplace. Up to this point, they were ignorant as to the unknown God. When it came down to knowing the true identity of the one true God, they were simply guilty of being ignorant. And Paul was rather emphatic and bold so as to say to them, "What you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Verse 23. "You may think that you have satisfied the gods with your acts of piety, with your man-made altars and monuments, or with your ignorance, but God is not pleased. God is not satisfied with that." So let me tell you a thing or two about this one true God. He created you. You were made in His image. You are then His children, created by God, the Creator. He does not dwell in temples made with hands, no matter if it is out of the finest of materials, like gold or silver, the most precious stone. You cannot hope to house such a big and marvelous God. No matter how creative the idea of God may be, or how artistic your structure may be, you simply cannot house God and put Him into a box. And so the council now knew that they did not know or worship the one true God, as Paul proclaimed to them. Paul's preaching had made their ignorance known to them, and he was bold to tell them that. And so from this point forward, Paul calls them to repent, and he does so on the basis that God has been patient with His creation. Look at verse 30. How patient has God been with us? How patient has God been with you? Verse 30. Having overlooked the times of ignorance. And I must admit, this is a difficult phrase. The Greek term is really an unusual one. It only appears one time in the entire New Testament. It's right here, this word, having overlooked. It appears just one time, and it means to indulgently take no notice of, to disregard, if you will, to purposely pay no attention to, or catch this, not actively interfere. Interestingly enough, the Authorized Version, the King James Version, 1769, reads this way, "The times of this ignorance God winked at." God winked at. God has chosen to look the other way, if you will, for long periods of times. What this is speaking of is a special judgment. He did not actively interfere in the life of the nations with men with special judgment like He could have. Calvin writes, "Ignorance did reign in the world so long as it pleased God to wink at it." What we must remind ourselves is that what is stated in Psalm 115, verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases." The more that we come in tune with that powerful statement in our lives, and the more that we yield to that powerful truth, the better it will go for us in life. You understand what it's saying? God is in the heavens, and He does whatever He pleases. You are here on earth, and you're limited in what you can do. And you think you're in control? No, God is. And He has been, is, and will be forevermore. in control. And whatever he does, it pleases him to do so. The whole world, including all of men, are subject to God's supreme authority. But just so that you can understand this a little bit more, I have two passages. I'd love to take you to three, but I'm going to limit myself to just two. Turn, if you will, to Acts 14. I want you to see this a little bit more, to understand a little bit more of this idea that God winked at the times of this ignorance, or that God has overlooked the times of ignorance. I want you to understand that just a little bit more. And the best commentary to Scripture is what? Scripture itself. Acts 14, verse 10 tells us that Paul heals a man who has been unable to use his feet and thus has never walked. And the crowd's reaction is quite understandable in a human sense, in that in their ignorance they think Paul and Barnabas to be gods. And not wanting to be mistaken for deity, Paul declares to them this in verse 15 of Acts 14. Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you. But this is what distinguishes us. And preach the gospel to you. This is what's different about us. We simply preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Verse 16 is powerful. I can't understand. In the wisdom of God, verse 16 follows. In the generations gone by, He, God is, who created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, He permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good. And what is that? He gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. This is the kind of verse that we ought to be looking at Thanksgiving time. The context is really the same, whether you're looking at Acts 14 or Acts 17. You have a group of ignorant men who Paul preaches to and commands them to repent. It's the same message. He calls them to repent in Acts 17, and right here, turn in verse 14, in chapter 14 of Acts. But notice what he says about God. This is what's so astounding. Verse 16, in a generations gone by, God permitted all the nations to go their own ways. Here we have another word, but it's closely related to the one we find in Acts 17, eao, which means to allow someone to do something. He did not hinder or prevent them from going their own ways, in other words. The NAS reads, God permitted. The ESV reads, God allowed. The NIV says, God let. And the King James Version reads, God suffered or tolerated. A translation of that. Such is the forbearance of God to permit the nations to go their own ways. What this is teaching us is that God has been a perfect gentleman all along. Men insist in a direction in which they want to go, and God has permitted them to go in that direction. You insist on going that direction, go ahead. But just remember the old age-old principle, what you reap is what you will sow. Don't think that there will not be any consequences. I mean, the prodigal son takes off, right? And he's happy as can be to leave home and leave the father and all the rules and regulations and all of that and just get out of the home. And then he goes out and he squanders all his living that he had turned into cash flow. There are consequences, and God all along permits, allows, lets, suffers, or tolerates all of this. I mean, this principle is exactly what you see in Romans chapter 1, 18 through verse 32. Listen to this, this downward spiral, if you will, of man and God allowing, permitting, letting man to go in their own way. Man rejected God and replaced Him. And so what did God do? God gave them over to their lusts of their hearts. Verse 23 of Romans 1. Man chose a false view of the body, a false source of knowledge, and a false object of worship. And so God gave them over to degrading passions, verse 25. And lastly, the last downward spiral, man chose their burning desire within them, choosing lesbianism, homosexuality, and no longer saw fit to acknowledge God any longer. And so God gave them over to a depraved mind, verse 28. And that's as low as you can go. A depraved mind. And all along, God is an absolute gentleman. In Spanish, we would say God is a perfect caballero. Or if I want to get the Argentinian in me a little bit out, caballero. This parallels what Paul teaches also in Romans chapter 3, Acts 14, now the second passage, Romans chapter 3. Turn over to the next book and you'll see Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. It's that great central doctrine of atonement. This is Christ-centered here. This is God telling us about Christ. We looked at that God overlooked. Acts 17, God permitted. Acts 14, and ready for it all. Here, God passed over, verse 25 of Romans 3. He's talking about Christ, and then he says in verse 25, whom God displayed publicly, or the English Standard Version reads, God put forward for all to see as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Now, let me just explain a little bit and dissect it just a bit. The first part. God put his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. He put him forward. He displayed publicly Christ on the cross. Calvary was no accident to God. No accident. It was God's work all along. It was God who put him forward. It was deliberate. Because why? God is in heaven and he does as he pleases, right? Now, what did God display publicly his son, Jesus Christ, as? As what? What did he put him forward as? For all to see. For all to witness. And it says a propitiation. It's a difficult word. This is Christian jargon, yes. But let me tell you a little bit about this word. This word carries the idea of appeasement or satisfaction. When you think of propitiation, think of satisfaction or appeasement of God. That is to say, Christ's death on the cross satisfied the offended holiness of God and the wrath of God. In Galatians 3:13, he became a curse for us. And thus, those who put their trust solely on Christ shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Romans 5:9. Christ became a curse for us. He saved us from the wrath of God all through his doing on the cross. And it was God the Father who placed him there, put him there for all to see as a propitiation for all to see. This satisfy my offended holiness. This satisfies my wrath, my holy wrath. Make no mistake about it. But humanly speaking, myself just asking, why did God have to send his son to the cross? Why? Verse 25 tells us to demonstrate his righteousness. At the cross, God put on display his own righteousness, his essential moral and holy and just and righteous character for all to see. His righteousness, not anyone else's, but his own. Well, I don't get it. How does he do that? How does he show his righteousness, his holiness, his... How does he show that? Verse 25 again. In the forbearance of God, he passed over former sins, the sins previously committed. All sin that was previously committed before Jesus came, God in his divine forbearance passed over them. He restrained himself, in other words. He held back his wrath throughout the centuries until the time of the cross when his son became the great Lamb of God and the sacrifice that all other sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed to. He restrained himself. His special judgment was not brought upon man as he could have. Consequential judgment for the wages of sin is death still took place. But God could have judged man in such a severe way, and he restrained himself. He passed over them. And all of this vindicates his own eternal character of righteousness and of holiness. While we could not satisfy a holy God, his own Son could satisfy him. And this plan was made from eternity past. God provided the way in which his holy wrath could be satisfied in the death of his son on the cross of shame. Listen, this is what's most difficult about this. Either the sinner pays for his sin in the form of eternal death and punishment in hell, or one sin is paid for him because he has placed his faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on his behalf. Either you die in your own sin, and the consequence of that sin is death, and not just dying, but what kind of death will meet you for all eternity, separated from God. Or you have placed your faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Someone has to pay. Someone pays the price for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 6:23. Only Christ's perfect substitutionary death provides for the satisfaction of God's holy wrath. And just to illustrate this, we have this in our hymnals. William Cooper put it beautifully in his hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain." That's the beautiful message that we declare. We're forgiven, and we're only forgiven through his blood, by his blood, because Christ's blood was spilt on Calvary. That is to say that he died. Christ died that we might be forgiven. He was not offering his life. His life was poured out in death. As the Lamb of God, he is our substitute. He died for us. He died for our sins. By his scourging, we are healed. Isaiah 53, verse 5. Now, who is this applied to? Only to those who have faith in him. Verse 25 of Romans chapter 3, to be received by faith. To be received by faith. It is only those who have said of Paul's words in Romans 3, verse 10 through 18, "It is true of me, it is true of me, I am not righteous, I am vile, I am sinful, the verdict is correct, just as God says it is. I am nothing, I am nobody, and I have no hope but that the Son of God has loved me and has given himself for me, has given his life unto death and has loved me unto death, even death on the cross, even a cross of shame." Amen? Until you realize that, you have not come to grips with what the scriptures teach about your estate, your state. Dead in trespasses and sins. Dead means dead. Deadness, nothing. Blind. Poor. Without hope, if it weren't for the Son of God, who loved you and has given himself for you. And you know what the most amazing thing about this is? God has been patient with all of us. So patient that he passed over, restrained himself in my life, for instance, and allowed me to live up to the moment where he saved me. He could have easily allowed us to die and sent us to be eternally punished in hell, and he would have been just fine with that. He would have been satisfied with that. Because it satisfies his holy wrath. Someone has to pay. But instead, and the fact that I could even say that is amazing, but instead, God has demonstrated great patience with me. And God has demonstrated great patience with you. So men of Athens, just like Paul said to the readers of Romans 2:4, do not think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Consider the patience of God. Men of Athens, repent. And that's not enough. He makes another point in verse 30. Second reason why we ought to repent is God's command is revealed. He's laid out a command for us. And it's found in verse 30. God is now declaring to men that all people, guess who that includes? It's all inclusive here. Now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. The times in which you could blame ignorance are gone. The God who I proclaim to you is declaring that all people everywhere should repent. And if God tells you to do something, if God tells us to do something, we better do it or face the consequences. It's no small matter. John the Baptist preached the same topic in Matthew 3, verse 1 and following. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judah, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Verse 5 tells us, then Jerusalem was going out to heathen him. Hordes of people were going out, and all of Judea, and all the district around the Jordan. Verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Verse 8, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. John's message was not about changing your mind about the kingdom of heaven, as some would like to think as repentance as being. His message was not of feeling remorse or regret even. Instead, it meant something more. It meant that you bear fruit in keeping with repentance. It called for some drastic measures in your life to occur, to take place. It called for radical steps toward righteousness, and you can't even take a step without trusting in Christ alone for such righteousness. Or else it's just man made up. It's just your doing. It meant that you turn from sin and turn in faith to God. That's what we read in Thessalonians 1. Your faith has gone forth. What we've learned from you is that you have turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Verse 9 of chapter 1. I mean, talk about a local and national outreach of this local church. All because of their faith toward God. Everyone, everywhere has heard of your faith. And the hallmark of genuine faith has always been repentance. That's exactly what you read in verse 9. They turned from idols to serve a living and true God. I mean, it was a complete about face in their life. It's what you can call biblical conversion. People today speak of a conversion experience, but rarely do they speak in terms of a turning to God. The terminology that you'll hear is that I accepted the Lord, I walked down the aisle, I signed a card, I prayed this prayer, but you won't hear, I turned to God, I repented of my sins. Luke records the inhabitants of Lydda and of Sharon in Acts 9:35 to have all turned to the Lord. Amazing. To turn to the Lord was to believe in the Lord. The way this comes about is through repentance. And this is exactly what Paul even testified to King Agrippa in Acts 26. As he is before the king, he relates to King Agrippa his personal testimony, how he tried to force Christians to renounce their faith in Christ Jesus, but in the end he placed his faith in Jesus of Nazareth. And he tells this King Agrippa, he recounts his own conversion and how the Lord had instructed him to do the following. He tells King Agrippa, this is what the Lord said to me. Get up, Paul, and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. I'm rescuing you from them, but I'm sending you back to them. It's amazing, right? Verse 18. To open their eyes. Why am I sending you to them? To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. I want you to be an apostle to the Gentiles. I want them to turn to me. I want them to believe in me. And the only way this is going to happen is if they turn from darkness to light, if they turn from the dominion, from being in the dominion of Satan to God. And the only way this will come about is through genuine repentance. In fact, Paul continues telling this to the king in verse 19. So, King Agrippa, I do not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. I mean, you cannot contain this man when he got a hold of Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ got a hold of him. Have you heard? Do you know him? Let me tell you about him. The evidence that they will give will be that they have repented and turned to God. And this will be evident in deeds appropriate to repentance. You'll be able to see this in their life. That is why genuine repentance, if it's going to be genuine, always translates itself to a changed lifestyle. Your lifestyle has to be altered. It cannot be the same. This is what John the Baptist preached concerning repentance. If it is genuine, if it is biblical, if it will demonstrate itself in a changed lifestyle, you will bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Everyone will be able to see it in your life, your fruit. Now the question is, can anyone repent outside of God's grace? And the answer is no. No one can repent outside of God's grace. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, when speaking of the Lord's bondservant, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps those people, God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. If perhaps God may grant repentance. Who grants repentance? God does. Do you grant repentance? No. That's why when our prayer request, you'll see me write this, Lord, save such a person. The way that I write it is God grant salvation or God grant repentance. Because of this verse, because of what this verse says, all true repentance is produced by God's sovereign grace. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift from or of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If repentance were of ourselves, it would not be grace. Salvation then could be achieved by on the basis of works. Repentance is not a work, but it is a fruit of true faith. It will show itself in a fundamental change of life direction. I was heading this way, and now I'm heading that way. Away from darkness to light, away from the dominion of Satan, unto the dominion and kingdom of God Almighty. Pharisees and Sadducees all throughout scriptures were called to this repentance. You see this in Matthew chapter 3, verse 9. Our Lord tells them, you may suppose and can say to yourselves, we have Abraham of our father, but I say to you, from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. You think you're special, but you're not. You think you know God, but you do not know him. Abraham's real descendants are those who share his faith, those who are of faith, according to Galatians 3:7. They needed to admit, just like anyone else needs to admit, that to become the people of God genuinely, inwardly, is only made possible through God, and you have to repent of your sins. And this is all the message that was given to Jesus, to his disciples, and carried on through Paul. Men of Athens, you are no exception to the command. You must repent because God commands it so. Men of Athens, repent. And lastly, God's judgment will come. Third reason why you ought to repent, consider God's judgment that is to come. He will judge the world in righteousness. A day is coming. Going back to Acts chapter 17, Paul says, it has been fixed. The day has already been set in times past. Judgment day is coming. You might recall what the psalmist writes in Psalm 9, verse 8. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. He will be fair. He will be just. He will be what you expect him to be, God. And you know who will do the judging? Who will be the one who is to do the judging? He says, a man whom he, God that is, has appointed. And that man is Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. John 5 tells us a little bit more. He has given all judgment to the Son, verse 22 says, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Verse 26, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. God the Father has given judgment, all judgment to the Son. He has given him the authority to execute judgment, and so he will. The day is known in Scripture as the Great White Throne. This is a judgment throne, elevated, pure, and holy, and God sits on it as judge in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation that we read chapter 1, fast forward to Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 says, then I saw a great white throne, and him, Jesus, who sat upon it, from those from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was for them. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. What books? Books that contain every thought, every word, every deed of sinful men, all provided by God's omniscience. And another book was open, which is the book of life. What is this book? This book contains the names of all the redeemed. And the dead, that is the sinful men, were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades, this includes all unrighteous deeds, none will escape. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The judgment day is coming, and God in the person of Jesus Christ will sit on this throne of judgment. And there's proof for this. There's proof that Jesus is indeed the one who will judge the world. Verse 17, verse 31 of chapter 17 says, having furnished proof to all men, he has given proof that he is the one who is going to carry out, execute, has the authority to carry out judgment. And the proof is by raising him from the dead. The resurrection is what it is. Because in the resurrection, God declared Christ to be the real thing and not some Buddha, not some Joseph Smith, not some Gandhi, but for him to be the one true Son of God. And our faith is in indeed the resurrection. Romans 1, 3 and 4 says, it was God who declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ clearly divides him from the rest of humanity, providing irrefutable evidence that he is truly the Son of God, the same essence as God. It is evidence that we do not believe in something that is a lie. For it is his resurrection that proves the truth of his claims and constitutes the objective basis of our faith. We believe in a true God who is a living God and not some dead one. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When the unbelieving world is living their life without hope, you're living your life as believers having a living and undying hope. The hope is of heaven. The hope is of glory. The hope is of eternity. That all that God has said in his word will come to pass and we will be there with him for all eternity. That is our hope. And all of this is forever secured for you and for me through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. By finally conquering death, not even death could hold him. And to this very day, we as the church of God continue to testify to the reality of Christ's resurrection. How do we do that? Not just on Easter Sunday, but every week that we gather, we're testifying to the resurrection of our Lord. Because we gather on the first day of the week and thus remember the resurrection every week. So men of Athens, repent, for a day is coming when you will not have the opportunity to respond to God's command to repent, and it will be too late. So men of Athens, repent. Well, how did it all end? You look back at 17 of Acts and you ask yourself, how did it end? Well, some believed and some didn't. Those that didn't believe, you know what kept them from believing? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 32 says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Mockery. They sneered because they could not believe that anyone could be raised from the dead. They said to themselves, that's absurd. Others simply said, we want to hear you again on this subject. They delayed in their response. Ever met some people like that? Put it off to some other day, some other time, and they cared very little whether they would hear Paul again at another time. Well, the good news is that some believed. Verse 33. So when Paul went out of their midst, he just left it as that. God has instructed me to preach this message. I have called them to repent. And he just takes off, believing that God is going to save them. As God is going to save them, he's going to do the work. He just takes off. That's so amazing. Paul, didn't you stay and make sure and, you know, clarify and any questions, Q&A, and didn't you do all of that? Just went out of their midst. Trusted God completely to save them. Verse 34. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were also a Dionysius, the Areopagite. Eusebius reports that Dionysius became the first bishop of Athens. But there's doubt whether this is true or not. We may not know, but God knows what happens to this person, Dionysius. There's actually a street name in Athens that is named after him, though. The same could be made or said of Damaris. I've only met one person whose name is that, Damaris. Have you ever met somebody who's called Damaris? We do not know much, but that she was a foreigner who may have been there to worship some other deity. And because of Paul's teaching in the marketplace and the testimony that he gave to this council, she became a true follower of Christ, a man and a woman, coming from different lives, different directions, and here at the same time, hearing this message, to repent. They believed. To believe is to repent. To repent is to believe. This is God's call upon man. What about us? For you and me as believers, we're still confronted as they were. The first time that we came to know the true and living God, that we need to repent. On the basis of who God is, creator of all things, provider of all things, ruler of all things, we too must repent. David asked the Lord, coming face to face with his majesty in Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." If there is anything in our lives that is unrighteous, anything that is displeasing to God, we too must repent of that. And radical change must take place in our life. Drastic measures must be taken to root out sin in our lives. Do you believe that? We do so because of God's patience towards us, at times not disciplining us as we ought to be. We do so because of God's command given to us, revealing a love for God in that we want to obey Him, and He has called us to repent. And we do so because of God's judgment, warning us that even though there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, we do not want to be like the sinful men around us who act in flagrant disobedience against the knowledge of the holy. We do not want to be like the others. We want to be different because God has called us to be different. "Be holy, for I am holy," says the Lord. Repent and turn to God. This doesn't end here today. It continues for a lifetime. And I trust that you will heed to the words that have been spoken to you. Let's pray. Father, we're most grateful for the power of your word to communicate powerful truth. And we ask ourselves, Lord, what is it that you see in our life? Perhaps we already know. And we want to repent of that, that dishonors you. Perhaps there's stuff that is hidden in us that we don't even know, Lord. I pray that you would, the scope of your scripture, and shine down through the darkness of our heart and shine clearly what is it that is in us that is displeasing to you. Maybe an attitude that has been rising up and has become more and more evident and apparent to those around us, even to us. Whether it's hidden or it's flagrant, Lord, grant us repentance, that we might display the glory of God living and dwelling in us, who is our hope of glory. Lord, we want to change because of what you have done on the cross. We want to live lives for you instead of ourselves, for you who has died for us. Help us to do so. Give us strength and wisdom and insight to know how we may turn from vain things to a living and true God. For Christ's glory and honor, we pray. Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will. Change my breath.